Our call to confession this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. There Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." As we look at these verses, the Apostle Paul is drawing out a conclusion from the fact that believers are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. This conclusion here takes the form of three quick commands that are meant to give clear instruction and application of the new life to believers. There are two negative commands here, and there is one positive command. Negatively, we are commanded to not let sin reign in our lives, have dominion in our lives, and we are to not present our members or our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Positively, we are commanded to present our body to God as those alive to Christ, as those alive in Christ, and our members as instruments of righteousness. And the really great thing about clear commands in Scripture is that as we read them, we are able to ask ourselves, am I doing this? And there's no ambiguity here. As we read what Paul is instructing us to do, we are free to look at ourselves and honestly ask, am I doing this? Am I not letting sin reign in my life? Am I actively working against the dominion and the rule of sin in my life? Am I not presenting myself to unrighteousness? And am I positively presenting myself before God, constantly bringing myself before Him and offering myself up for righteousness, for His glory, for His name, for His fame, and for the things that He calls me to do? These are questions that we can ask ourselves because Paul gives these commands to us in full expectation that in Christ we can keep them. These aren't commands that are beyond our grasp, but in Christ Jesus and the power He provides to us, we are able to do these things. We are now free in Christ, alive in Christ, and able to give ourselves not to sin, but to give ourselves over to righteousness. This is what Paul drives at in verse 14, where he says, "For sin shall be no master, or not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." The grace that we have in Christ, it sets us free to live in righteousness. So the question is, are you living in righteousness? Are you pursuing righteousness? Are you actively putting to death sin in your life? Because here's the thing, is that we have the power in Christ to do that. The old phrase or the old excuse, "the devil made me do it," is undone by what we find here. Every time we sin, what in actuality we are doing is we are giving ourselves over to something that no longer has any power over us. It no longer has any right to command us or control us or to dictate how we live and how we act. We are free in Christ. So are you living in that freedom? Are you pursuing the righteousness that has been won for you in Christ Jesus? Are you turning over your body to God for righteousness, or are you still living as if you are under the dominion of sin when you are not under the dominion of sin anymore? But the fact of the matter is, and the truth is, we still sin. We all do still struggle with sin. There are times when we do, as Arnie said this morning, looking at Proverbs, not act in wisdom, but we act in folly. We don't act as those who have been given wisdom, we act as fools. There are times when we still do this. So what do we do in light of this? Well, we do what we do Sunday. Every Lord's Day, we come together in the confidence we have in Christ Jesus, and we confess our sins before the Lord. We confess our failures. We confess our folly. We confess the fact that, "Father, this week I gave myself to something that has no power over me anymore. So forgive me. Remind me of the freedom I have in Christ. Strengthen me and empower me to live in that freedom, that new life that I have in Christ, and to offer up my body daily, my members, as instruments of righteousness, and not as instruments of sin." So I encourage you this morning, as we come together, to confess our sins before the Lord and to long to continue to live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. So if you are able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship God. As you remain standing for our passage this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 26 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful for the opportunity to enter into your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would have your way in us this morning, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, Lord, that your word would be that double-edged sword that pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, Lord, that you would expose our sin, that you would expose our rebellion all the more. Father, give us eyes to see, and then, Lord, grace to put those things to death, and so walk in deeper holiness and righteousness in the new creation that we were created to be. And so, Lord, we just surrender this time to you, Father, asking that you give us eyes to see, to hear, Lord, that you would guard my mouth, that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that in all things you would receive glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, the first thing that we notice immediately, kind of right off the bat, is that the pattern that we had gotten used to up to this point has been interrupted by a divine conversation. Right up to this point in the Genesis narrative, God has simply, as if you could put it that way, spoken things into existence, and those things that he spoke into existence came into existence. Right? There's been no deliberation, no discussion, no hesitation, just the divine imperative going out, immediate, obedient response of creation. But now, as we come to verse 26, that pattern is abruptly interrupted by a divine conversation. At this time, the phrase "God said" is not followed by a command, rather a call into discussion. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and after our likeness.'" Now, the natural questions that come to us as we read this are, who is God speaking with, and why this conversation at this point in the divine creation narrative? Well, there have been several suggestions made throughout the centuries regarding with whom God is speaking, the simplest and most obvious answer for us is that God is speaking with himself. Keep in mind that from the very beginning, the focus of this creation narrative in Genesis 1, as we said last week, has been on the power, sovereignty, and majesty of God and God alone. He is the focus. He is the center of this creation narrative. It is Elohim to whom our eyes are drawn. And so for God to enter into conversation concerning any part of his creation with other than himself would seem to be antithetical to the central purpose of this narrative. Instead, we understand through the fullness of biblical revelation and through what we see throughout the scriptures, that there is a plurality within the Godhead. Right? There is one God who exists in three persons. And in a fly-on-the-wall kind of way, Moses exposes us to this divine discussion concerning the creation of man. And so God is having a conversation within the Godhead concerning the creation of mankind. And this leads to the second question, which is, why have this discussion? Why not just do what he has done up to this point and into existence? Why is there this deliberation? And well, this discussion is here in the narrative because it does exactly what it was intended to do. It causes the reader to stop, to pause, to ask questions, and to look at more intently what's taking place here. This interruption causes us to stop and say, why is this happening? And what is it about this created act that's so important that it requires this conversation? Right? This conversation within the Godhead sets this creative act apart from everything that preceded it. As majestic and powerful as the creation of light and earth and animals and space and time were, what's about to happen, or what follows this conversation, is vastly superior to those other created works. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, writes this. He said, God certainly might here command by his bare word what he wished to be done, but he chose to give tribute to the excellency of man, that he would, in a manner, enter into consultation concerning his creation. This is the highest honor with which he has dignified us. So this conversation that God enters into in 26 sets the creation of mankind apart from every other part or act of creation before it or after it. And I would agree with John Calvin here that it points to the excellency of God's creation of man. Now, we don't want to get too haughty there. We don't want to start saying, well, you know, beating our chest, because we know what happens in Genesis 3. Spoiler alert, we screw it up, right? But there is something unique and wonderful and powerful about what God is doing in the creation of mankind, that it gets set apart, it gets highlighted. And so we want to consider this unique act this morning. So last week I said I had two simple objectives that I was after. I want to kind of continue in that vein. I have two simple objectives this morning that I want to aim at. One is to simply consider, I should probably stop using the word simply when you're talking about creation and what God's doing in Genesis 1. I want us to consider, look at this creation of mankind, understand what it means to say that man is created in God's image, what it means to be created by God, and really to understand what it means for him to give us a mandate, what it means for him to give us purpose within his creation. And then after considering that, I want to very deliberately turn our eyes to consider Christ. Because here's the thing about studying Genesis. We know the end of the story, right? We're not coming into this blind. If this is your first time reading Genesis, then maybe you are. You're kind of sitting on the edge of your seat wondering what's going to happen. And if you are there, that's fantastic. Trust me, it's really exciting. But we know how it all plays out, right? We know Eve sinned. We know that they fall in the garden. We know that they're expelled. And we know that mankind now lives within the realization of that. We now live in a fallen and broken world. One of my favorite books that I've read is by a guy named Plantinga. There's like a couple of brothers. There's like Alvin and Cornelius, and they're competing to see who's the smartest brother. One of them wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Do you know who wrote it? I knew you did. It's like having the library constantly with you, just like on, like Dewey Decimal System right there all the time. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and it's about how creation is not the way it's supposed to be. And so we know, as we're about to read this and see what God did as he created mankind and see the purpose that he gave us and see the distinction that he placed upon us, we know that we messed it up. And so in light of that, we have to ask ourselves, well, what are we supposed to do given that we've messed it up? And I think the biblical answer that comes to us time and time again is look to Christ. Look to Christ. And so this morning, as we behold the beauty and the wonder of this creative act, I want to come to a conclusion by just turning our attentions, not to ourselves, but turning our attention to Christ and to seeing how all that God has purposed and planned comes to beautiful fulfillment and fruition in Christ Jesus. So let's look at these verses together. And we read through 31, but we're going to be focusing mainly on 26 through 28 this morning. So the first thing, as we look at verse 26, the first point that kind of captures our attention in the opening line of this conversation is the call to make man in our image and in our likeness. God says then, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So this question, or the question of what does it mean to be made in God's image, is one occupied humanity for centuries. And you could probably grab three or four different commentaries and probably get three or four different answers as to what it means to be made in the image of God. First thing we want to think about as we kind of back that is understand first that there isn't a distinction in this text between image and likeness. Some have at points in time in history tried to stress a unique kind of application or identity that comes with those two words. Image kind of refers to one thing, and likeness refers to something else, but many commentators now would argue that that is wrong. We are not looking at two distinct parts or two distinct kind of realities here, but rather we are looking at a nice literary tool. And that literary tool is called parallelism. Right, this is a literary device where a term is repeated in a second way using a slightly different word for the purpose of emphasis. And the Psalms, who was Jeff? You were teaching from the Psalms last week, correct? And we see parallelism all throughout the Psalms, right? Where there'll be a phrase that's mentioned, and then it's mentioned again in a slightly different way in the second line of the Psalm. And the whole point there, create emphasis, to emphasize the importance, the reality of what is being said. And so the idea that's being emphasized here, the one that's being reinforced, is that mankind is made in the image of God. We see this reinforced by the fact that in the following verse, verse 27, Moses doesn't use the word likeness in verse 27, but instead uses the word image twice, right? So he created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created them. So that what's being emphasized here is that mankind was created in God's image. So then what does it mean for mankind to be created in the image of God? Well, broadly speaking, I think it means that mankind was created to reflect their creator in a way that no other part of the created order can, nor was intended to, right? Mankind was created to reflect their creator in a way that no other part of creation was intended to, nor is able to do. No other part of creation is given distinction, right? Not light, not earth, not animals, not sea, not stars. No other part of creation is given this distinction of being made in the image of God. It is only mankind that is made in the image of God. Therefore, no other part of creation can do what mankind was created to do. This is made abundantly clear in the way that mankind is to function within creation. Look at verse 27 again. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind is created to rule over creation, to exercise dominion over all that God has created, right? But mankind does not rule in place of God, but rather rules under God as vice regents that are meant to fully represent God in the way in which they rule. So given this distinction, given this purpose within creation, mankind is made fit to fulfill this. Mankind is made fit to fulfill this distinction or this rule of exercising rule over all creation, dominion over all creation. And so this refers to or speaks to things like morality, righteousness, holiness, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, being created in such a way that we can rightly represent God's rule over all creation. And so when we think about what does it mean to be made in the image of God, I think it's best for us to think of it in a comprehensive sense, right? It's not that we have bodies, that we walk upright, that we have hands and arms and legs and knees. It's not those things that set us off and make us in God's image. In fact, we know that God doesn't have a body. He is spirit, right? But what sets us apart and what makes us unique and what makes us fit to rule over creation as God's vice regents is that we have the capacity to do that. We have the moral capacity. We were created with the moral capacity. We were created with righteousness and holiness to reflect God's righteousness and holiness, to reflect his moral capacity over his creation. We're created with knowledge and understanding, meant to be an increasing knowledge and an increasing understanding, right, as God puts mankind in the garden. John Calvin, again, to quote him, he writes concerning the image of God in man that the chief seat of the divine image was in man's mind and heart, right, where it was most eminent, yet there was no part in him or of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. Now, part of the reason I wanted to say that quote is I love the word scintillations. I think that's an amazing word, one that is not used quite enough. But you see what he's aiming at there. So, again, this broader discussion that's happening within the church of what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Is it our rational thinking? Is it our moral compass? Is it our upright walk or our bodies? All these things have been put forward. Well, John Calvin looks at it and he says, well, no, it has to do with our righteousness and our holiness and our morality, meant to reflect the righteousness, the holiness, and the morality of God. And the chief seed of that is in the heart and in the mind. And yet, there's not one part of us, not one aspect of us, where that does not shine out and shine forth. So to limit it, to think about the image of God and try to limit it to like a functional or an ontological reality is to not do justice to the fullness of it. I think what it means is that in everything mankind does, as they exercise dominion over God's creation, was to be done in such a way that it rightly reflects the greatness and the glory of God in a way that no other part of creation is able to do. And then, of course, we start to see as we press through the scriptures, right? As God calls Israel to himself, and he calls Israel to reflect him, to make him known among the nations, to be this city set on a hill that shines out and declares who God is, we see that Israel law, right? And it's not just the Ten Commandments, but they are given a code, an ethic that governs every aspect of their life, that informs every part of who they are. Because every part of who they are as a nation and as a people is meant to reflect God. It's meant to make him known. We see this carry over in the New Testament as well, right? As Paul is writing to the church, what does he say? He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's not compartmentalized, right? It's not kind of put in different sectors or parts of our lives. No, it's everything about who we are is meant to reflect God's glory and God's greatness. And I think we see this most clearly as we think about our sinfulness, as how we fail to do what we were created to do, how we fail to live in the image of God. Right? Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 as he kind of summarizes the universal sinfulness of all mankind. In Romans 3:23, what does he say? He says, for all have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Is that all of us, all mankind, falls short of doing what we were created to do, what we were intended to do, which is to glorify God as we reflect his glory and his greatness in his name. And we don't do that. In our sinfulness, we don't rightly reflect who God is comprehensively as we were created to do. And so to be made in the image of God is to be made in his likeness for the purpose of making him rightly known among his creation. And if you differ with me on that, speak after the service and we can read a whole bunch of commentaries together and come to a more comprehensive conclusion. And it'll be fun. It'll take a lot of time, but it'll be fun. So that's what it means to be made in the image of God. The second point that we want to look at is the what does it mean to be made by God? We want the creative act itself. So look at me at verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We have this nice poetic insertion within the larger narrative here of the creative work of God as he creates mankind. And the first thing we see as we look at verse 27 is that God created man. Now, it might seem unnecessarily redundant at this point to say that God created man, but if we stop for just a moment and think about what we looked at last week as we talked about God's relationship to all creation, and said that we could summarize that relationship to all creation with the term Lord or the word Lord, then we start to have some really clear conclusions and implications, that realization that God made man. Right? If God made man and he is Lord over all creation, then that means that mankind belongs to God. Mankind is his creation. Right? All mankind owes their existence, every moment of life and breath that they have, to the one who created them. We can think about this on a much smaller scale, as we think about parents having children, right? We don't own our children necessarily, but they surely are our children. My mother used to say to me all the time, and maybe your mother loved you this much, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. And I reflect on that now, as I get older, I don't think she was joking. I think there were some moments maybe where she was kidding, but I think there were some where she was like literally serious that this is a right that's been handed to me. I brought you in and I can take you out if the need to. But we can understand that reality that as we have children, they should look to us and understand that in some sense, their existence is contingent upon us, dependent upon us, and because of us. Now we also see them rebel against that sometimes, right? Now, if you ever had a child look at you and say, hey, I didn't choose to be born, right? I didn't choose to be part of this family. You're like, no, you didn't, but you are, and you're mine, and that's life. And God is the same way. He brought us into existence. So what does that mean? It means that in the face of God making man, in the face of his lordship, all ideas of full autonomy just kind of melt away, right? They're burnt up in the radiant heat of God's lordship over creation, so much so that we are not our own. Now, we, in our sinfulness, love to fool ourselves and like to think, you know what? I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm running the show. I'm in charge. I do what I want to do. But you are not your own. You are not the captain of your own ship. You do not belong. You belong to the one who has made you. And even if you choose to, like an ostrich, bury your head in the sand, it does nothing to impact or affect that reality. This is one of the things I love about God. It is not dependent upon us to acknowledge his place over us in order for him to have that place over us. He doesn't need that. He has it by sheer right that he exists. There's this movie, it's called Clash of the Titans. And it's about the Greek gods and this guy that's got to save them. It's just one of those mindless action movies you watch on a plane when you're flying to India and you just don't want to think about anything. And in the movie, Zeus and the other gods are gathered together on Mount Olympus, and it's falling apart, right? There's this crisis on Olympus. And why is it falling apart? Well, it's falling apart because the people have decided to stop worshiping the gods. And because they're now deciding that, hey, we don't need to worship the gods. We don't need them in our lives anymore. Olympus is crumbling under that. Because they need the people to acknowledge. They need the people to worship. They need the people to kind of cry out, we need you, gods. We need you where you are. Otherwise, Olympus just crumbles to nothing, and they lose their power. And you watch that, and you just you think of like Psalm 2, right? God mocks them. He laughs in derision. Because he's not dependent upon us. This is one of the beautiful things that we see in the creation narrative. God doesn't create out of boredom. He doesn't create out of necessity. He doesn't create because he's lonely. He creates because it's an expression of his glory. It's the inescapable reality of who he is in his glory and in his righteousness and in his power and in his majesty. And so we're reminded as we see that God made man that we are not our own. And this is fleshed out too throughout the scriptures. And we see it uniquely, I think, even Old Testament, New Testament, with this kind of illustration of a potter and clay. In Isaiah chapter 64, we read, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And maybe the one, when I said potter and clay, your mind jumped immediately to Jeremiah chapter 18. And in Jeremiah 18, we read something very similar. It says, Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? So Jeremiah's watching a potter at a wheel working clay. As this potter has done, declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation, or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have intended to do to it. And if I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now in Jeremiah, it begins with this declaration to Israel, right? Israel, can I not do this? Can I not, like the potter works the clay? Do I not have right? You're my creation. You are mine. But then he kind of extends it beyond the bound of just Israel, and he says, if any nation or any kingdom that I speak over. So God's not limited, right, to just those who are recognizing him as Lord God, Israel. He extends over all. All humanity is the clay, and he is the potter. And we see this in Romans chapter 9, as Paul so lovingly and tenderly and compassionately addresses some complaints or some questions that people have concerning the sovereignty of God, right? If you know what Paul says in Romans 9, then you know that I'm speaking slightly tongue-in-cheek, because he's not very concerned with being compassionate or kind, but mainly saying, this is how it is, buddy. Shut your mouth. Paul says in Romans, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul, as he's unpacking the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is dealing with these kind of supposed objections to what he's teaching here. And I love it. Somebody will say, well, you know what? How can God find fault with us? If he's sovereign, if he's control of everything, how can he find fault with us? Because who can resist him? And Paul feels no need to kind of like compassionately or tenderly maybe kind of work an answer to that. He just says, who are you? Like, it's like Job standing there in the whirlwind, right? Who is this that darkens my door with foolish counsel? Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? Don't reverse the equation here, essentially, is what Paul is saying. In mathematics, some equations are reversible, right? In addition, it doesn't matter where you put the numbers, you're going to get the same answer every time. But in subtraction, it matters, right? If you mess up the numbers in subtraction, you're going to get different answers. Well, there's an equation taking place here in verse 7. God made man in his image. That's an irreversible equation. We can't mix up the numbers there because we'll get to a very idolatrous and erroneous conclusion. Paul is saying, understand the equation. God made you. You didn't make God. He's the potter. You're the clay. Who are you to answer back to him? And I think he would say the same exact thing to us. Who are we to answer back to God? Who are we to challenge the one who has made us? Who are we to assume that we have this autonomous freedom to do whatever we want to do when we are not our own, but we belong to him? And the problem is we see a world that attempts so foolishly, so vainly, and really in such futility to live as if they are autonomous, to live as if they do not belong to the one who made them. Arnie was talking again. This is another plug. So many plugs for Sunday school this morning. But Arnie was talking about being under authority and saying there's always somebody in authority over you. You're a child, you have your parents. You're a parent, you have a boss. He said even in the most totalitarian dictatorships, even in just completely, you could think of North Korea, where's a totalitarian regime. You can think of China, totalitarian regime. Even in those places, they exist under authority because ultimately God is authoritative over all. And he doesn't need Kim Jong-un to recognize that. He is under God's authority. And so is all mankind. So we see that God made man, and that not our own. We also see here the importance of gender. It says, in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. This is an issue we know all too well in the world that we live in. That is one that is under attack, sorely misunderstood. It's interesting how in Scripture, oftentimes it's sexual sin and gender issues that become like the flashpoint for the sinfulness of mankind. Right. If you think about Romans chapter 1, where Paul is unpacking the sinfulness of mankind, he says that mankind exchanged the glory of God for the created thing. And so God gave them over to their foolishness. He gave them over to the brokenness and the foolishness of their mind. And where does it go immediately right after that? It goes immediately to sexual sin. Men committing acts with men, women committing acts with women. Like, that's immediately where it goes. And you wonder, why is that? And I would argue that because fundamental, like baseline fundamental to who we are and understanding that we are not our own and that we belong to somebody else, it is our gender. It's mental to that. It's this divinely decided thing where we are born and God assigns us a gender, male or female. And in rebellion, in a desire, again, to live in this kind of autonomy, this kind of foolish freedom, we want to go to the very core of it, right? The very baseline of it and say, no, my gender, you won't even choose my gender. I will choose my gender. And so we live in a world now where gender is not binary, right? It's not ones and zeros, but it's this weird sliding scale that constantly needs to be added to. So there's LGBTQ+. I'm not saying this jokingly, but I'm almost positive I'm missing a letter somewhere in there. And what is mankind doing in this? Mankind is expressing the depth of their sinful rebellion. And yet integral to who we are as created in God's image is being made male and female. Which means it's not something to press against, not something to reject. Rather, it's something to rejoice in. Men, you should rejoice that you were born a man. Women, you should rejoice that you were born a woman. Because in that, we fully reflect the greatness and the glory of our Creator. In fact, we know the story, right? It was good, it was good, it was good. When do we hear it was not good? In the Creation Act. When do we hear that? Genesis chapter 2, when Adam's alone. God says, this isn't good. This doesn't do the full intention of what I want it to do. And so God does this beautiful thing where he brings all the animals before Adam. And Adam names all the animals, an exercise of his authority. We'll talk more about this next week, but it's an exercise of his authority over creation, naming all the animals. And then what happens? As he's naming each animal, what does he realize? Well, I'm not a cow. I'm not a horse. I'm not an elephant. I'm not a donkey. There's nobody for me. There's nobody that fits me. There's nobody that's on the level with me. These are all beneath me, below me. And then God puts him to sleep, plucks a rib, and makes a woman. And then what does he say? Whoa, man. That's a bad dad/pastor joke. My kids told me in the car the other day that I don't even have good dad jokes. They're like, Dad doesn't even have good dad jokes. I'm working on it, guys. But the fullness, the beauty of God's creation, what it is, if it was all men, would not be what it is if it was all women. The fullness, the beauty of God's creation is he created them male and female, both in his image, both meant to make him known in unique and wonderful ways. So we see our society railing against that, fighting against that, pressing against that. And unfortunately, oftentimes, what do we see? We see some in the church going along with that. We see some churches buying into it and saying, you know what? You're right. Distinction, gender, you know, you feel this way, you think this way. All right, if you feel this way and you think this way, then that's true. And that's, again, not to get too far off into the woods here, but that's one of the biggest issues that we face right now is the abandonment of objective truth, and it's more a subjective reality. Your experience determines truth. And so if you experience life as a woman, then you're a woman no matter what the rest of your body says. But this does nothing but it does nothing but fly in the face of his lordship over his creation. It is he who created us male and female. And it is on us to rejoice in that, to delight in that. And as moving into Genesis chapter 2, to rest into those relationships that become from that. Right? God's created unique and beautiful relationships for man and woman within creation. And part of recognizing that we're made male and female is resting in those relationships and rejoicing in those relationships. So we see that God creates man. We're under his lordship. We see as God creates man the beauty and the wonder and the purpose of gender. That there is male and there is female. There is boy and there is girl. Gender is not some neutral, flexible, sliding scale. But it is a decision, nor is it a decision that we are left to make ourselves, but it is one that God has declared over us. And I don't want to go too far with this, but it's just interesting to see the way that the absurdity of this is playing out in the world around us. I would argue biblically that sin is the height of irrationality, that the most irrational thing is sin. And so when sinners sin, what do we see? We see foolishness and irrationality. And so I don't know if any of you are familiar with an actress. Her name is Ellen Page. So I'm going to walk you through a cycle here just so you can see the stupidity. Ellen Page, born a girl, decides that she's a lesbian. Ellen Page enters into a lesbian relationship with another woman who herself is a lesbian. So you got two lesbians together, two agreed upon lesbians together. This woman over here that Ellen Page is in relationship with has no interest whatsoever in being in a relationship with a man because she is a lesbian. Ellen Page is a lesbian too. Well, what happens? Ellen Page realizes that she's not a woman anymore. She's a transgender man. And so she wants to become a man. So she transitions to become Elliot Page, cuts her hair, has surgery, and takes hormones. So now she's Elliot Page, a man who's really a woman who's in a lesbian relationship. But now what happens? Now this woman, who has no interest of being in a relationship with a man because she's a lesbian, is now in a relationship with a lesbian who's a man. But not really a man, still a woman, but is a man. And now doesn't want to be in relationship with this woman anymore because she's not a woman anymore. She's a man, although she's not a man. She's still a woman. And you can see how this fleshes out. How there's no end to this foolishness. How it just doesn't stop. And if we, listen, if we as the church, if we don't stand firm on the word of God, if we don't stand firm on the scriptures and say, listen, this stupidity must end. There is male and there is female. And it goes beyond your plumbing and your piping, and it goes deep down into who God made us to be, how he created us to live within his creation, then we can't expect the world to know any better. They'll just continue to press deeper and deeper into the foolishness. And if churches aren't standing firm upon the word of God, they'll get sucked in it. but get sucked up in the foolishness and led astray by it as well. So he created the man and woman, male and female. The last thing we want to see this morning as we wrap up is the mandate that is given to mankind. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first thing we see here is that God blesses mankind. We understand from the Old Testament as it fleshes out that being blessed by God is the pinnacle. It is the height of being under divine favor. It is having divine favor declared over you. We can think of the blessing that we say at the end of every service, that Aaronic blessing that Aaron speaks over the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's being under divine favor. So God here, as he creates male and female, he blesses them. He declares over them his divine favor. He is well pleased he has made. And then he gives them marching orders, so to speak. He tells them to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. What is mankind created to do? To multiply and to fill the earth with worshipers, to fill the earth with God image-bearing worshipers who will make him known throughout all creation. It was supposed to start locally in the garden in that one locale, but it wasn't meant to stay there. It was meant to fill the whole entire earth with men and women made in the image of God who would declare his greatness and his glory as they had dominion over his creation, making him fully known. Of course, we know how the story ends or where the story goes. Mankind has a wonderful, unique place within God's creation, different from every other part of creation. Unlike all other parts of creation, man is created to glorify God in a unique way, a wonderful way, in his image and likeness, extending his glory throughout the earth by representing his good and gracious rule over creation. But sin has wreaked havoc on this. Sin has wreaked havoc on us. It's wreaked havoc on God's creation so that we do not do this. We do not rightly represent God as we rule over creation, but instead we take advantage of his creation. We misuse his creation. We misuse one another. And so the question is, what are we to do? Things are not how they are supposed to be, and what is the answer? And as I said to you earlier, the answer is Christ. As we recognize our own sinfulness, as we recognize our own failure, what are we left to do? We are left to turn to Christ. Because it's in Christ that we are redeemed, restored, and recreated. You look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. This is the post-Genesis 3 self, the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is Christ Jesus doing? Since 5:17, we are a new creation in him. What is he doing? He is giving us a new life, a new creation where we are made in the image and likeness of our God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's only in Christ what was undone or what was ruined in the fall is fixed. It's only in Christ that we are able to truly become what we were created to be, and truly make known God in true righteousness and holiness. So we turn to Christ to be redeemed, restored, reconciled, and recreated. It's only in Christ who we can be who we were called to be. Secondly, we turn to Christ to see the perfection of humanity and our future perfection as well. While the image and likeness of God in fallen mankind is marred and disfigured, in Christ we see it in absolute perfection. We heard what Scott read this morning from Colossians, where in Colossians it says he is the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, as he's living, he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So while the image of God in us, because of our sin, is it's dulled down, in Christ we see it in perfection. In Christ, we see what mankind was truly created to be, living in the image and the likeness of their Creator. And it's also in Christ Jesus that we are reminded and assured of our future perfection as well. Because here's the wonderful reality that we have in Christ Jesus, that we shall not always live in this fallen flesh. This is not our final home. But Christ has come. Christ gave his life. He died on the cross. He rose to the Father's right hand. And it is an assurance that we too one day will be made like him. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 15, where he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. And what will we be changed into? We'll be changed into the image of Christ. The Father has predestined that we will be conformed into the image of Christ, and what the Father determines to do, the Father will accomplish. 1 John 3:2, we know that when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is our future. So we look at Christ and we see perfect humanity and we're reminded that that is our future. And if that doesn't get you excited, that you're not going to be in this fallen, broken flesh forever, but God is going to fix you, restore you, perfect you in Christ Jesus all eternity, I don't know what gets you excited. For my daughter, who's 8 months old, it's chocolate ice cream. She loves it. But my hope is that what supplants chocolate ice cream in Riley's mind is the reality that she has future perfection awaiting in Christ Jesus. That little daughter who's so beautiful, so sweet, and so seemingly innocent, yet fallen and broken and sinful, has a future awaiting her in Christ Jesus of perfection. Of being fully what we are. Were created to be. Is that not exciting? Because the truth is, you and I mess it up every day. We mess it up all the time. We're supposed to represent God. We're supposed to make him known. We're supposed to extend his glory, his greatness, his fame, his name. And sometimes we do it. Sometimes we're hitting on all cylinders. And sometimes we screw it up so bad. And it's in those moments where we realize that this is not how it's supposed to be. But there's coming a day when our Father will make it all right for all eternity. And we see this in Christ. We see our perfection in Christ. So turn your eyes to Christ. See that. See your perfection in him. Trust in him. Rest in him all the more. Rest not in your own strength and your own understanding. Rest in Christ. He is your hope and salvation. He is your perfection. He is your righteousness. He is your life. Lastly, we turn to Christ, I think, to find the same mandate that the Father gave mankind from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, let them fill the earth, let them subdue it, let them rule over all things. I don't think that mandate has changed. I think it finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Today is Ascension Sunday. I'm already one candy bar in. Arnie got me in Sunday school, so now I'm giving candy bars out. But Ascension Sunday, we celebrate that Christ has ascended to the Father. And Arnie asked the kids this morning, or all of us this morning, what did he do right before he left? What did he do right before he went? He told his people what they were to be doing. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. We are to go fill the earth with the gospel. We are called to go subdue the earth under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, watching as Christ, who rules and reigns on high, transforms his creation, sending out his people to fill the earth and to subdue it. So we look to Christ to be restored, to be redeemed, to be recreated. We look to Christ to see our perfection, to see his perfection, see our future perfection. And we look to Christ to see that we are called to go fill the earth and to subdue it. Because in Christ, we can be what we were truly created to be. Those who rightly reflect, and in a unique and wonderful way, the greatness and the glory of our Creator. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what you have done for us through your Son, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that you would empower us and strengthen us to live as you have lived, to be who you have called us and created us to be in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.